Invite you to turn in the Word of God to the book of 1 Thessalonians. To 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you'll find the primary portion of the scriptures for this morning in the bulletin. Now, for some weeks, we have been working through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Epistle, simply a letter. And a number of weeks ago, at the outset, we saw that the apostle began his letter in a certain way. He began his letter by thanking God for a work which God had been doing in these Thessalonian Christians. Specifically, thanking God for the work that he had formed through his word in them, the way that they had responded to his word, particularly in a time of conflict. Even as the song that we just sang mentions conflict, they were brought to faith in the midst of a conflict. And now, in chapter 2, the apostle returns to that theme of thanks for a response to the word. So look with me at verse 13. We'll take it up there. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But the wrath has come upon them at last. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would do the very things spoken of in this passage, that you would work in us by it, that your Holy Spirit would attend with the spoken word, that you would give us clarity and understanding, that you would strip away opposition and prejudice, spiritual indifference or contradiction, and that you would fill your church afresh with thankfulness for the scriptures and a desire to be transformed by them. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a fair and understandable question to wonder how you would do under persecution or affliction. And really, I mean of the severe sort. All of us experience affliction of different kinds. And many of us, if not most or all of us, have also experienced some degree of persecution. Persecution isn't necessarily physically violent. Some of the most insidious and harmful forms of persecution don't ever involve laying a finger on anyone. It has to do with the burden of being ostracized from a family or a community, having your livelihood stripped away. There are many different ways that the church suffers conflict and persecution. It's remarkable that the Thessalonians, who Paul is writing to here, were converted in the midst of a conflict. When Paul and Silas and Timothy show up in Thessalonica, they had just fled and were still bearing the marks of having been beaten and having been jailed. And now they're in Thessalonica, and shortly, within the time that they're there, opponents have risen up, and they don't like that the apostles are there too. And so those people who are first listening and actually coming to faith aren't just thinking, well, if there is persecution someday, my faith is such that I will stand. They know, if I actually get on board with this, this is likely to happen to me too. Verse 6 of chapter 1 says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And that's remarkable that even in the midst of that suffering, there was joy there. Not just, I have to do it, this is the right thing, but a joy to suffer. Throughout this epistle and elsewhere in the Bible, there's a frequent theme. The theme is that the way people receive the Word of God has a direct bearing. It determines whether or not they will be able to stand in the day of affliction and persecution. The way people receive the Word has a direct bearing on whether or not they'll be able to stand in that day. And so through this passage this morning, the Holy Spirit is laying before you how we are to receive the Word so that we would ask whether we do indeed do that, whether you have received the Word in that way. And that then will give you confidence. If you find by God's grace that you receive the Word in this way, you should have no reason to doubt that whatever God would call you to, He will be sufficient through His Word working in you to withstand that. We'll look at some of the particulars of that next week, but this morning we want to focus especially on what it means to rightly receive the Word. We'll look at that under three main headings, three different aspects of how we receive the Word. But first, I'd like to deal with a small detail in verse 13. And that has to do with the very term Word. You see in verse 13, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. The Word of God. Now, so often when Christians hear the phrase the Word of God, their first thought is the inscripturated Word, the canonical Word, the Bible that we hold in our hand. And that certainly is the Word of God. But here in the context immediately present that Paul is addressing, he's getting at something a little bit more specific. Remember, at this point, the New Testament is not yet existing in its canonical form. Many scholars, probably most scholars, believe that the letter to the Thessalonians is the second of the epistles that Paul writes. So when he says that you receive the Word, he's talking about the witness of these missionaries, these apostles, concerning Jesus Christ. The Old Testament already existed. They didn't call it that, of course. They just called it the Scriptures. And when Paul would come to a city, he would go first to the synagogue, and he would reason from the Old Testament and explain the significance of Christ coming to them. So when you hear in this passage, receiving the Word, it has especially to do with Christ. What's included there? Well, that has to do with, in the first place, the basic historical facts. Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. But then also the meaning of those facts, that he was God come in the flesh to live on behalf of sinners, to present a perfect substitutionary offering in their place. And then it goes beyond just those bare words of what is often called the gospel to another aspect of the gospel, the commands that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 28, the apostles were instructed by Jesus to do something. He said, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I commanded. And so the apostles are going out, not just declaring forgiveness in Jesus Christ, but instructing people in the way Jesus calls disciples to live. That's part of the Word here. And then there's also the revelation of what is to come. Jesus, very often in the Gospels, told us what would happen in later days. Find this in Matthew 24 and elsewhere. So when you hear in this passage, you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, the question has to do with things especially concerning Jesus Christ. The question is, what do you make of those things? And what difference do those things make in you? This is how you know whether or not you have received the Word in the right way. How then did the Thessalonians receive the Word of God? Well, we know that they didn't receive it as just another myth or a philosophy of men, though that is how some people receive it today. They think of the Bible as one story among other stories, maybe a human tradition you can gain from, you can profit by. There are multitudes of professing Christians who attend church regularly who do not look at the Bible really meaningfully as more than a book of advice, even heavenly advice, but ultimately optional advice. How did the Thessalonians receive the word concerning Christ? Look with me at verse 13. This is our first heading, as we see the way that they received it principally. That is, what did they understand it to actually be, these words about Jesus? Verse 13, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The word of God. I cannot give you an epiphany about that phrase, though we all at times need to be refreshed about the significance of that. People want God to speak to them, and they pray that God would speak to them, and they don't open the scriptures and believe God has spoken. The word of God has come to us and has revealed himself, his attributes, his works, and his will. The Bible, for that reason, can't be treated as simply one truth among other truths. In fact, I invite you to turn somewhere and look with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You have the apostle himself describing what he means in terms of the authority of the word. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Principally, the Thessalonians received the word as the supreme authoritative revelation of God's will concerning human beings and concerning the way of salvation. And so you have to ask yourself whether or not you look at the word that way and regard it that way. It is the plumb line of your life and every opinion. Everything is brought into alignment with God's word. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't expressly deal with every conceivable question. But as relates to anything in the categories of faith and godliness, which touches everything, it's completely sufficient that the man of God or the woman of God would be complete for their work, that they'd be able to carry out righteousness, as it says there, for their training in righteousness. And this is the way that we are to receive the word then, unquestionably as the truth of God. But that leads to a question. Why did the Thessalonians receive what they heard as such? Why did they actually believe that the things they were hearing were indeed the authoritative word of God? Was it just that Paul walked in and he said some things and it was just so easy, they just believed it? Or was there a process of some kind? Why did they believe? We can rule out certain reasons based on what we know from 1 Thessalonians, Acts, and other testimony. They didn't believe it because Paul was a great performer and orator, that it was just a trick of rhetoric, like he was some great TED Talk speaker and he brought everybody in, and they were so wowed at how he spoke. He seemed so smart, and they were brought along and they believed it. Paul goes out of his way to say that he intentionally did not use all of the rhetorical tricks that were so common in their day. Remember, this was a world before TV, before movies. It was quite a big event to go and watch public speakers. Public speakers, in some ways, were the rock stars of their time. It's a very strange thing to think about. But you could walk into certain areas, say an arena had been rented for a day, and the speaker would invite people even to call out topics, and a really skilled speaker could speak off the cuff about anything for an hour. Exactly an hour, and then you have to pay another fee. People had those skills. The apostles went out of their way to speak simply, plainly, in order that the power might be of God, not of man. Nor was it about blind acceptance based simply on miracles that people saw. The apostles did do miracles, but they did not do them everywhere they went. And yet people still came to faith, whether or not they were miracles. The miracles were secondary supports. They lent affirmation to the truth, yet they always came with the word. It's never the case that the miracles stand alone apart from the word. They affirm the word, but the word doesn't change. And so everything still has to be tested against the word. And so it wasn't just a blind faith in the apostles either. In fact, I invite you to turn somewhere and look at Acts chapter 17. Notice the word Paul uses here. Acts chapter 17 describes Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. So what did he do with these actual people? Acts 17 verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Look down at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he's reasoning with people who don't even believe in the Old Testament scriptures. When he goes to Mars Hill, he reasons with the philosophers there. He's using a process of rational argument to establish what he's saying. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let those words even sink in. He tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's not just stating the gospel and waiting to see if, as if by magic, people believe. He's actually trying to persuade them. You find this word reason used more than six times in the book of Acts to describe how the apostles engage people. And we find that in that way, people come to accept the word, humanly speaking, through a process of persuasion. Faith is not blind. It's a reasonable trust in something. It still involves trust, but it's a reasonable trust. This is an imperfect analogy, but I have behind me a chair. And before I sit in this chair, without even thinking about it, I'm so accustomed to it, but I enter into a process of reasoning about that chair, whether or not it looks safe to sit in. If I showed up this week and I noticed, I'm sure it would happen instantly, I hope it would happen, I noticed one of the legs is missing for some reason, I don't know that I'll sit in it. I might move it around. I'm determining whether or not this seems reasonable to place myself trustingly to recline in that chair. And as it relates to the way people are brought to a confidence in God's word and in his gospel, they come to believe that there is good reason to believe in these things. It's not blind faith. It's a reasonable persuasion. And this is our second main heading then, that we are called to receive the word practically through a persuasion about its truthfulness. I invite you under the second heading to think with me, how might Paul have actually done this? Because maybe this has some bearing on how you would do this. How you would speak to people. Not all of us, of course, none of us really have all the gifts of an apostle. But there will be in some form similarities in the way that we engage. It's written for our learning. So how would Paul have persuaded them? I'd suggest several of these would be at play, perhaps not all of them all the time. He might reason with them from the historical basis of the facts of the gospel. It's one thing to just believe in myths and have illustrations we draw from them. It's a different thing to believe Jesus really lived and he really died and he was really raised again. But you see Paul reasoning in this way in Acts, or rather in 1 Corinthians 15, where he, after speaking of the resurrection, points out over 500 people were still at that time living who had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. When he comes before Felix, who is a historical figure, a governor for Rome, he lays before him, these things were not done in a corner. The things concerning Jesus are known. People can understand them. The purpose of this sermon is not to go through all those historical facts, but it is to lay before you, multitudes of believers have found great comfort in actually researching and studying the historical basis of the gospel. I can name any number of books that do that well, books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict or Cold Case Christianity. It seems every 5 or 10 years someone decides to write another one and slightly update the same essential information. Then you have the conviction and the integrity of the apostles themselves. It's not proof in and of itself. It's secondary. It's supportive. But the fact that the apostles were willing to undergo torture and death and stood in no position to gain wealth by their witness suggests they were really personally convinced they had seen Jesus Christ raised. They aren't secondhand, they're firsthand. They had seen him, and they're still willing to die rather than deny that fact. You have the harmony of the apostolic message with existing scripture. Acts chapter 17 mentions that the Berean people were noble because it says they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul said was so. Well, there when it says they search the scriptures, they're searching the Old Testament. I want you to try to appreciate this for a moment. The Bible is, we basically divide it into 66 books, over 40 authors. It comes into its canonical form over thousands of years. And yet, the parts are in agreement. I have not yet met with, after years of people laying them forward and plenty of Christians having the same experience, I've not yet met with a contradiction that doesn't resolve itself upon further study. Someone can cheaply look for problems in Scripture. Often it says more about the person than about the issue. But the fact that the doctrine of people from all different backgrounds, socioeconomic positions over so much time agrees is staggering and unique as a document. Then you have prophetic fulfillment. And I imagine Paul laying before his hearers some of those facts. Take just Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of prophecies. Hundreds of minute prophecies that go into things that he had no bearing over and yet were affirmed by many witnesses. Think for a moment the fact that he would, as it says in the Old Testament, that he would die on a cross, on a tree. So his manner of death, he certainly had no control over that. That people would gamble for his clothing in his death. The amount of money for which he was going to be betrayed at 30 pieces of silver, he had no control over that. The place where he was born, no control over that. That one human being should fulfill so many minute details of prophecy that they coalesce on one identity as a mathematical probability is impossible. And then perhaps most persuasive to many people is how perfectly suited the gospel is to our true human condition. When you hear the message of the word concerning Christ, you find that it addresses the central essential questions of human life. Often they're counted at four, but there are different ways to divide it. Questions of origin: where did we come from? Who made us? And to discover that we're made by Christ, by the Son of God, from eternity, together with Father and Spirit, for his own sake. So questions of origin, questions of meaning: why are we here? Questions of morality: what are we called to? Questions of destiny: what is the end of all things, and what's my role in it? And then especially as it relates to the problem of sin, to discover in the gospel you have an answer to the weightiest question: what do you do about sin in the world? How do you have forgiveness while God is still just? And the answer is that God himself would take on flesh and live in our place and bear the judgment. That a sacrifice equal to the measure of the offended dignity of God could be offered in the person of the Son. C.S. Lewis famously said, "It is like the sun, I not only see it, but by its light I see everything else." And this is the way that the word and the gospel come to us. When you come to hear these things in an orderly, in a coherent fashion, you say, "Oh, I not only believe it's true, but once I believe it's true, it makes sense of the whole big picture." And so for these and many other reasons, people come to be reasonably persuaded, and the Thessalonians came to be reasonably persuaded of the truthfulness of the word. And I would encourage you as well, seek to understand the reasonableness of the faith. That doesn't mean you'll have an answer for everything imaginable, but the essential things to faith can be known. Still, you have to acknowledge that not everybody in Thessalonica, in fact, just a minority of people, received the word in this way. Why didn't everyone receive the word in this way? Why don't some people receive it now? Look with me at verse 16. Speaking of certain ethnic Jews, Paul himself was a Jew. Many of the early Christians, it mentions the churches of Judea, they were Jews, but here it's speaking of specific ones in Thessalonica, hindered us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. Basically, what's happening here, humanly speaking, these people were resisting the message of the apostles out of a deep-seated prejudice against the Gentiles. There are many different motives that come into play for why people, humanly speaking, reject the word. Why did these Thessalonians, however, these people, receive it? And this brings us to our third and our final heading for how the Thessalonians received it. They received it providentially or powerfully by God's Spirit. God works in people to become receptive to his word. This lives in a kind of tension with what we just saw. He uses a process of being reasonably persuaded, and yet it is him who works in it. It's somewhat like the way that God uses medical treatment, and yet it is him who gives the healing. The two are not opposed. It doesn't mean I'm not going to go to the doctor because God will heal me. God works through means, and he delights to do so, but it's him who gives healing, and it's him who gives the reception to the word. Look with me at verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word, which you heard from us, you accepted it. We thank God. We're not thanking you. We're grateful that you believe, but we know the source of this acceptance. We thank God constantly that when you heard, you accepted this. As it really is the word of God, and then he says, which is at work in you, believers. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It accomplishes all that God desires. It doesn't return void. God's word is powerful. And so ultimately, Paul is laying the final credit for reception to the word at God's feet. Think about a tuning fork. Whether or not you're a musician, I almost feel that everyone ought to own one, just as a curio. You have a tuning fork, and when you strike a note that resonates with that particular tuning fork, it will begin to make its noise. Ooh, that's not in tune. I don't claim that. Now imagine this. The gospel goes out, and the gospel is like the note. The gospel is like the note. Not everyone resonates. In fact, the scripture describes it by nature. No one resonates with the gospel. The inscripturated and the preached word is the note. But the eternal word, the Son of God, working by the Holy Spirit, is like a master technician who's able to actually tune us from within. He works in people such that when they hear the gospel, now they say, that's me, and that's what I need. I am a sinner. I need a salvation that's based purely on grace, and that now is beautiful to me. It's God who works in us. You see examples of this in Scripture. I don't ask that you turn and look at these. They're very brief. Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Luke says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Or Acts 13, verse 48, when it speaks of Gentiles coming to faith, it says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The word order there is important. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were then, as a reaction to that, appointed to eternal life. This is important. Now, I want to be clear, the Bible doesn't teach then that this negates human responsibility for rejecting the word. Humans make responsible choices, they just also make terrible choices. They act out of their sinful nature and they choose what they desire, and what they desire is rejection. They're still held accountable. For instance, Romans 1:18, Paul says, "By their unrighteousness they suppress the truth." Not they can't help it. They do choose to do evil. By their unrighteousness they suppress the truth. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. You thrust it aside. You judge yourself unworthy of salvation." There's responsibility for choice. But on the other hand, the paradox of the gospel imperative, the command of the gospel, is that God does indeed call people to do what is humanly impossible. And then in the very doing of it, they discover that God has empowered them. And he promises, "Everyone who believes, everyone who looks to me, everyone who comes to me shall be saved." And so he doesn't say, "Wait until you feel something." He says, "If you feel a desire to be saved, go ahead and believe on me. If you don't, that's on you. That's your sin." This, for us, ultimately gives us confidence that God will complete his mission. As you're out there trying to reasonably persuade people, God will use the reason as he wills. But in terms of breaking down the spiritual opposition, we can trust that he'll do that as he wishes. Conversely, that means for your own self, when you find that you are becoming dull to the word, throw your faith back on the Lord and say, "God, I am trusting you. Work in me by your word. I will choose to believe that you will work in me by your word and that you will be effective and powerful. You don't need me to add something to that. I'm just going to believe it." And that then gives us a source of hope as we endure things in life. So by way of conclusion, what I'd like to do with you in the time remaining is just look again briefly at what we've seen here. Apply it perhaps a little bit. How did the Thessalonians receive the word first? Principally, they received it as the authoritative revelation of God. And that means, brothers and sisters, we have to ask ourselves whether we do that as well. I'm not asking whether at times you violate what you know is true. I'm asking, do you genuinely believe it's true? And do you see it as the rule standing over your life, the square by which you are going to bring everything into conformity and by which all things will be judged? There is no place in historic biblical Christianity for treating the Bible as the best of available myths. And there is a movement growing which calls itself progressive Christianity. It is regressive. It's just going back to theological liberalism of the 1900s. And it wants to say that the Bible is good so far as it speaks the truth. And it happens to the truth that they discern there is whatever happens to fit with the culture at the moment. That's a problem. If you notice, the things accepted always are whatever is accepted at this moment. As one person said, if you marry the spirit of the age, you'll be a widow in the next generation. And that's the church. When you join with this time, you lose the thing that's timeless, which is God's truth. And so we can accept no substitutes for what a genuine Christian believes. Practically, how do we receive the word? We become reasonably persuaded, and likewise, we must persuade others. And for that reason, there are some people who stand in unnecessary doubt concerning the word, who would benefit from taking some time to study their faith, who wonder and sometimes fear maybe the Bible's unreliable. Meanwhile, they don't actually take steps to learn it is. And if that's you, don't walk out the door saying, "Well, I'm pretty sure it's probably not reliable." Do your due diligence. Ask for help. But then in turn, that means using some of your time as a steward of the Lord and preparing to give everyone an answer for the hope that lies in you. Not everybody is some professional apologist, but to have a basic grasp of things and to know how to point others where they need to go. Third, spiritually or providentially, we receive the word as a work of grace. And that should humble us. If you believe the word, rejoice. It wasn't because you were smarter. It wasn't simply because you had access to better materials or a more sound church. God worked in you. And that in turn should cause you to rely upon the Lord even as you speak with people. In real time, I find myself when I'm sharing the gospel with someone, praying, God, please, please open their heart, make them soft, use this after the fact. Just this past week, it comes in unexpectedly at times. I went to the dentist, and at the beginning, you know, you write your occupation, and my dentist, I don't know why they need that information. Maybe you work somewhere that's hazardous to teeth, and they need to know. I write my occupation. I'm an ordained minister, and that almost always leads to trouble. The person, towards the end of this time, they're done with the cleaning. Person says, can I ask you a kind of personal question? Sure. Told her, I'm not offended by almost anything. Go ahead. And she said, you described yourself as an ordained minister. Are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. And I said, before I could even say, but do remember there are many kinds, she said, well, what kind? And I basically told her, well, you think early Christianity, two major branches, East and West. Western Christianity, two major branches, Roman Catholic and other. Within the other, I'm Protestant. And trying to figure out, does she have any idea what that even means? And I really didn't go into more detail than that. And then at Protestant, I gave her maybe a one-minute description. These are the things I believe. And she had questions. She said, well, here's my question. It was something to the effect of, my boyfriend, his family is Mormon. Is it wrong to smoke marijuana? It was this convoluted thing. And off the top of my head, I'm thinking, okay, there's so much here. Let's deal with the most essential stuff. But it's in that moment where you don't have time to say, well, I'm going to go learn about all the whatever. You need to have a basic grasp on essential stuff. The best way to have that is basically read the Bible every day and read your catechism often. The catechism is a summary. It's got Bible verses there. Bring you back to the essential stuff. But in doing that, we do find that the Lord builds us up. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll see how believing and receiving the word in this way will actually strengthen you to endure times of affliction and persecution. But at this time, let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your precious word, for the truth that you have preserved for us. We ask that you would please continue to sustain us. If there is anyone here who does not yet hold the conviction concerning Christ, their need of him, the truth of your word, we ask that you would please intervene on their behalf. Father, we thank you that you're powerful and it's not a contest that you ever lose where you set yourself to do so. In Jesus' name, God's people pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let's stand and respond.